This evening's scripture reading will be taken from the book of Jonah, chapter 1, verses 17 through the second book of Jonah, the second chapter of Jonah, verse 10. Again, that's Jonah, chapter 1, verses 17 through the second chapter of Jonah, verse 10. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly, and said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. For thou hast cast me into the deep in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again toward the holy temple. The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depth closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped about my head. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord. And my prayer came in unto thee, into thine holy temple. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. And the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land.
Certainly good to see you here this evening. The study that we're engaged in at this particular time is of the book of Jonah. There are many people who do not believe that the character Jonah ever existed. They certainly don't believe that he was ever swallowed by a great sea monster and vomited up again. And I don't know how many people say that it isn't possible for a whale to swallow a human being. The sea creature that swallowed Jonah in the book of Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40 is called a whale. Back in the 15th century, in the days of the great whaling ships, several men went out into the North Atlantic to search for the whale from England, and they found them. Now, whaling in those days was a very, very dangerous occupation. For one reason, you had to go out in a small boat from the ship, get up close enough to the animal as it swam along practically on top of the water, on the surface of the water, and then you had by hand to harpoon it. Things are very different today. The harpoons are fired out of what we would call cannons that are mounted on the prow of the ship. And often in those days, once the animal was harpooned, and they usually tried to drive harpoons in on both sides, he would often dive. There was always a lot of rope attached to the harpoons, but since the sailors never knew exactly how deep the sea was when they harpooned the animal, oftentimes they didn't have enough rope. The rope was tied off on the boat, and if the animal sounded or dove very deeply, then men, boat, and all went down with him. Herman Melville, a great American author, wrote a book entitled Moby Dick. If you want to be fairly bored to death, read Moby Dick. If you want to enjoy the story, pick up the cartoon version that they sell for children, because all of the essential story is there, and you don't have to spend hours and hours and hours and hours listening to him describe how they sharpened a harpoon, what the ship looked like, and so on and so forth. But Melville painted a true picture of whaling in his day, which was in the 19th century, in the early 1800s. But in the 1500s, when the English people were going out to hunt the whale, there was a man whose name has slipped my mind at present, and I tried to remember to look it up this afternoon, and guess what? I forgot. But anyway, he got into a battle with a whale, a sperm whale, as a matter of fact, one of the largest animals that lives upon the face of the earth, probably lives in the sea because the land isn't strong enough to hold one up. They will actually dwarf an elephant in size. And he lost. He was swallowed by this creature. And fortunately, as he was swallowed by the creature, he also took with him his harpoon. And he regularly gouged the creature. 2.5 days later, he was vomited up. The story says he was puked, but we don't use that word much anymore, do we? He was vomited up by the whale into the sea because he had destroyed the stomach of the animal with his harpoon. Nevertheless, he'd been in the animal long enough for the gastric juices to begin to do their work. And there were great patches of his flesh that had been eaten away, digested by the gastric juices of that whale. Now, that story has been authenticated, and you can read it in some ancient encyclopedias that modern people who make fun of the story of Jonah wish that you'd never find. But a whale can swallow a man. Now, how big a man can a whale swallow? I don't know. This particular sailor who was swallowed by a sperm whaler, a whale, stood slightly over 6 feet tall and weighed a little more than 230 pounds. That's a pretty good bite even for a whale, isn't it? And so are the things that are spoken of in the book of Jonah, are they preposterous? Are they impossible? No, they're not. Because it isn't many people who were swallowed by a whale and live to tell about it, except this sailor and Jonah. Last week, when we left Jonah, he had been thrown overboard by the sailors of the ship on which he'd booked passage to Tarshish, or southwestern Spain. We spoke not of his condition at that time. We simply left him in the briny deep, or somewhere between the rail and the briny deep. I told the games boys, the sermon this coming Sunday night is going to be a cliffhanger. Well, maybe it was a wave hanger. Because tonight we pick up our study with chapter 1 in verse 17, which is a very important passage. From this passage we read, "Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." Let's note from this passage some things that we know and some things that we don't know. Notice the tense of the verb, "the Lord had prepared." Sometime in the past, unknown to Jonah and unknown to anyone else, only God knew when, he had prepared this great fish, and this particular one for the purpose of swallowing Jonah. Perhaps he did that when Jonah decided that he would run from him and make his way to Tarshish, which was about as far away from Nineveh as he could get. The Bible does not specify the animal that swallowed Jonah upon this occasion. It may or may not have been a whale. But when we look at the Hebrew word is dog. That's pronounced as if it were spelled D-A-W-G. And it is defined by Strong and others as a creature that moves through the water by undulating, moving back and forth, its tail, a fish. So says Strong. The Bible says it was a great fish. You ask, are there any fishes, any animals that we call fish, that grow large enough to swallow a man? And the answer is yes. In the South Atlantic Ocean, there is a huge fish that lives. I'm not sure how it got its name. but it's called the Jewfish. And when the Jewfish is fully grown, it is about 10 feet from its belly to the top of its back. It grows more than 25 feet long. And some of the ones that have been caught and hauled in weighed 750 pounds. I don't know how big the ones were that got away. That's a big fish. I don't care whether you look at it from tail to fin or fin to tail. That's a big fish. And so the Bible simply says that God prepared a creature that moves by undulating its tail, a fish. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40, the creature is called a whale. And the word there is ketos. And literally it means, according to Thayer, a sea monster, a whale, or a huge fish. So, try as we may from the words that are found in the Hebrew and in the Greek, we cannot define the kind of animal that this was. We do not know what type of sea monster this creature was, but for our purposes, I guess, a whale is as good as any, and that's probably what I will call him most frequently, because that's what the book of Matthew calls him. Jonah was in the belly of the monster 3 days and three nights. Now, how long was he in the sea creature? I mean, in a span of hours. Was he there 72 hours, three whole days, and three whole nights? The text does not so declare. So he could have been there anywhere from 26 to 72 hours. For you see, the Hebrews counted a fraction of a day at the beginning and the end of a series of days as a whole one. If Jonah was swallowed by the great fish at 4 o'clock in the afternoon on the first day, and the second day began according to Hebrew time at 6 o'clock that evening, if he was in the fish 24 hours, and if sometime during the night or the early morning hours, the fish vomited him out, he was not in the creature for 72 hours, but he was in it for 3 days and nights. So he spent the next 25 hours. Even 1 hour of the third day, he would have been in the creature 3 days and three nights, as the Hebrews reckon time. The only way we could absolutely count that Jonah was in the whale 72 hours would be if the Bible used the word whole. If the Bible said he was in the fish 3 whole days and 3 whole nights, then we would have to count the time period 72 hours. Otherwise, fractions count as wholes. If we look into Genesis chapter 42 and then again into the book of Esther, verses 16 through chapter 5 and verse 1, we will find that parts of days are counted for days. Joseph had his brothers thrown in prison, remember? And the Bible says they were in there, I think, 5 days. But when you get to reading the text closely, particularly the things that follow it, they were only in there 4 days and a few hours. And so that's the way the Hebrews counted time. Well, down in the belly of this great sea monster, this fish, this whale, if you please, Jonah prayed. I don't blame him. Pity, however, that he didn't do it before he ever got into that predicament. Isn't it strange how we pray after we get into the predicaments, but we don't pray before? From Jonah chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, we read, "Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly. And he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction. And he answered me, out of the belly of Sheol, or Hades, I cried. And you have heard my voice," he says to God. Jonah didn't wait to get out of the fish to pray. He prayed from the fish's belly, which incidentally he characterizes as Sheol. And the Hebrew word Sheol can refer to one of two things: either the grave, the place where a body is put after it's dead, or the unseen abiding place of spirits. And in that instance, it corresponds with the Greek word Hades. But he prayed to God because he was afflicted. When I was preparing this sermon, I kept thinking, Can you imagine what it smelled like down there? That would be affliction enough, wouldn't it? I don't know of any kind of gastric juices put forth by man or beast that smell good, do you? He indeed was afflicted. The word afflicted in this passage of Scripture is tara, and it means to suffer affliction, anguish, distress, tribulation, and trouble, so says Strong. So, as we would say today, Jonah was in it clear up to here, wasn't he? He was in grave danger. He was afflicted. He was in anguish. He was in distress. He didn't know whether or not he was ever going to get out of there. He was under tribulation. The pressure was being put on him, and he was troubled. Jonah was not by any stretch of the imagination having an easy time in the belly of this sea monster. Isn't it in the movie Pinocchio that Pinocchio puts up a hammock stretched between the whale's ribs and gets in it and gets a good night's sleep? Jonah didn't have that luxury. He said he cried out of the belly of Sheol, Hades, the unseen place of the dead. Jonah saw himself as a dead man. I expect I would too, if I were in his position. He saw his being cast into the sea as an act of God. In his prayer, chapter 2, verse 3, he prayed, "You cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me." But God didn't actually pick Jonah up by the scruff of the neck and throw him into the sea, did he? That was done by his fellow travelers on the ship. However, it was done at the behest, at the will, at the desire, if you please, of God. And therefore, Jonah attributes it to God himself. "You cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. And the floods," meaning the water of the sea, "surrounded me, and all your billows and your waves passed over me." In other words, he went down. He sunk when he went into the sea. Jonah realized that in the midst of this creature, he was in the depths of the sea, surrounded completely by water. So even if he were fortunate enough to get out of the animal, would he ever get out of the sea? Evidently, this animal sounded. It went down deep into the sea because Jonah, whose life was in grave danger, resolved to call on God looking toward the temple. And in 2, 4, and 5, he prayed this, "Then I said, I've been cast out of your sight. God can't see me here. I've been cast out of your..." That's what he wanted, wasn't it? He wanted to get out of the sight of God, didn't he? He didn't want God bugging him about going to Nineveh, did he? Well, he got what he wanted, but not exactly. "Yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head." Evidently, this sea creature had also swallowed some seaweeds, which Jonah at this time seems to have been wearing for a turban. Jonah is evidently covered with slime and seaweed in the midst of this monster, and he knew his life was in danger. Don't think he ever really expected to come out alive. He went on to describe his terrible position in verses 6 and 7 in this way. "I went down to the moorings of the mountains." The sea, as you know, has mountains and valleys in it, just as does the land. As a matter of fact, over in the South Pacific, there is a trench at the bottom of a mountain range that's underwater, called the Mindanao Trench. From the bottom of that trench to the surface of the ocean is 35,000 feet. There's not a mountain on dry ground anywhere that high. That's as high as airplanes fly when they make their way back and to across the Atlantic. So he said, "I've been down to the moorings of the earth. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever." Didn't think he'd ever get back to dry land. "Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, from Sheol, O Lord my God, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Jonah, like the rest of us, usually remembered God when he was in trouble, didn't he? But he believed that God could rescue him. So he sent his prayer to him out of the belly of this monster. Finally, Jonah in his prayer renounced idolatry and promised to sacrifice to God. In verses 8 and 9 we read, those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. Idols don't have any mercy for anybody. What mercy could a rock have? Or a tree stump? Or a statue of gold or silver, so far as that's concerned? You have to be alive to show mercy. He said, those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Obviously, Jonah had made a vow sometime in his life to go where God wanted him to go, do what God wanted him to do. And by his escape, or what he thought was an escape from God, to make his way to Tarshish, he'd broken his vow. But now, he's ready to pay it, isn't he? Salvation, he said, is of the Lord. He realized his utter dependence on God, and he promised to give God thanks and to pay his vow to do what he'd been told, for only God could save him. When Jonah made the promise to keep his vow and not before, the Bible says the Lord God spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out on, vomited Jonah onto dry land. Johnny Ramsey said, every time he read this portion of the story of Jonah, he said, I get this picture in my mind. He said, there's old Jonah lying there on the beach. His robes are partly dissolved from the gastric acids. He's covered with all kinds of slime, such as would come out of the belly of a monster like that. And he thinks, how in the world am I ever going to get cleaned up? And he looks up, and behold, a Holiday Inn. He goes to the Holiday Inn and says, I want to rent a room. And the man said, I'm not sure we can rent you a room. And Jonah said, you've got to rent me a room. I've got to have a hot shower. I've got to get this stuff off me. I've got to have clean clothes. And so finally the man takes pity on Jonah and rented him a room for the night. Jonah went to his room. He cleaned himself all up, used every bit of shampoo the motel provided. He washed himself and scrubbed himself carefully. The hotel or motel delivered him new clothing, and he put them on and went down to the restaurant to eat his supper. And the waiter came up and said, good evening, sir. What would you like for your entree? And Jonah said, well, I don't want fish. Well, I'm not sure it happened exactly that way. That's kind of taking Jonah out of his original setting. But again, can you imagine what it would be like to be vomited up by a sea creature? Though Jonah did not know it, God was in control of all that he did. All that he had done before, all that he had done while he was in the belly of the whale, and all that he will do in the future. Though he allowed Jonah to think that he could do what he wanted to do. After Jonah was relieved of his distress, and perhaps even back in Gath-Hepher, his hometown, the word of the Lord came to him a second time, we learn from chapter 3, verse 1. Nothing in the message changed. I'm working on a commentary for the book of Acts, which I'll use in the class that I'll be teaching third quarter, God willing. And I worked today, most of the afternoon, on Acts 2:38. And I couldn't help but think, after men have written their thousands of volumes to deny that baptism is immersion and that it's essential to salvation, after all of those volumes have been written and read and stacked neatly on the shelves of libraries, the book of Acts chapter 2 will still say, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. That message is not going to change. I don't care how many doctor's degrees you can attach to your name. They can be PhDs, EDDs, DDs, and whatever. The message of Acts 2:38 will never change. Here, Jonah is heaved up on the shore. God, after he gets back on his feet, so to speak, God sent him a message, a second message. But nothing, not one single thing in this message changed. God said, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. It's worded a little differently, but it's essentially the very same commission that he received way back in chapter 1. God is saying essentially to the prophet, you go do what I told you to do. You go preach the message that I told you to preach. You go tell the Ninevites yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. No matter what we do, or what we do not do, so far as that's concerned, God's message does not change. God still had a job for this prophet to do, and though he tried to escape the responsibility once, it was still there. And God was determined that he was going to do it. How much more pleasant life would have been for Jonah if he'd just gone and done it the first time? But taking more into consideration, the Bible tells us that Jonah rose and went to Nineveh. He didn't go to Tarshish. Tarshish this time didn't seem to enter his mind. There's too much water between Joppa and Tarshish. Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord, just as God told him to do. Now, the Bible says Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. Jonah 3:3. This time, when Jonah receives this message, there's no plan to disobey God. There's no plan to go elsewhere. There's no plan to do anything except arise and go and do where he was told to go and what he was told to do. God said to Nineveh is an exceedingly great city. It was. I did some study on it this past week. It had a population of at least 600,000 people. That'd make it about the size of Dallas, Texas. It was built in a huge rectangle between the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers. And if you started at one end of the rectangle and walked to the other, it took you 3 days to cross the city lengthwise. And so, Jonah had a great, great work to do, didn't he? It must have seemed to him as if he was having to call out this message to the whole world. Jesus gave a similar commission to the apostles, didn't he? And to us, didn't he? Go preach to Nineveh. Go preach the gospel to the world. After he'd walked about a third of the way across the city, he cried out, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That message wasn't welcome. But the people didn't gather together and stone him like they did Paul. It had to be a shocking message for the capital of the then known world. You're only going to be here 40 days if you don't repent. Imagine such a message being given to Washington, D.C. today. Suppose God sent a genuine prophet. He wouldn't be welcome in Washington probably, but suppose he went anyway. And he cried out to the President, to the Congress, and to the Supreme Court of the United States, if y'all don't repent and change some laws in this country, in 40 days this city will fall. It will be pulverized. I don't know how they would react. I imagine most of them would go on Jay Leno and joke about it. But that was not the case with the Ninevites, as we shall see when we continue and conclude this lesson next week, God willing. Tonight we wish to ask, what would you do if your physician told you you have just 40 days to live? Would you seek another physician? Probably most of us would. We'd want a second opinion. And if the second opinion corresponded with the first, what would we do then? Would you beg God to extend your life? Just make it 50 days, Lord. How about 2 months? Can't I have just a quarter, Lord, just 90 days? Would you insist that the bad news was wrong, you felt fine, you didn't make any difference to you? What the doctor said, you're going to live a lot longer than 40 days? Would you accept the truth that you have been told and begin preparing to meet your God? That's what the Ninevites did. They accepted the truth they were told and began preparing to meet God. It seems the last choice would be the preferred one. From whence would you seek an answer regarding how to prepare for this event? Would you ask a preacher who would tell you to pray a sinner's prayer? Would you seek some sort of a mystical experience? What if you didn't have one? What if you didn't receive a mystical experience? Would you then listen to the man who uses the Bible to point you to God? We would hope so. If there's an answer to your question, what must I do to be prepared to die in 40 days? It's found in the Word of God, in the Bible. The Bible has the answer. It tells us about Jesus and his coming to seek and to save that which is lost, mankind. We belong to that group of beings called mankind. The Word of God declares his love and desire for us to be with him through all eternity, although the way we've treated him, I sometimes wonder why. Don't you? What in the world does God want with me for eternity? Hasn't he had enough of me here on earth? But he wants me. And he wants you. It reveals God's plan for saving man. And when I say man, I mean mankind, human beings. The whole world, everybody in it, if they'll do what God wants, from sin. The Bible gives us the reason for the shedding of the blood of Jesus on the cross of Calvary 2,000 years ago. He died a horrible and agonizing death on the cross, so that we may live forever with him in heaven. And the price he paid for that was his own blood. But you see, we can't live in heaven until we've been cleansed by the blood of Jesus. Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? The Bible tells us what to do in order to have this cleansing. I know there are people who say, you don't do anything, it just kind of comes to you automatically, but that's not the case. Read the book of Acts. And so if we've never been Christians, in order to be cleansed by the blood of Jesus, we must believe with all of our hearts on the crucified one, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We must repent of all sin that put him on the cross, change our mind, and change our lives to match the change of mind. We must confess our faith in him before people. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Yes, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We must be buried with him by baptism that we might rise to walk in newness of life. No baptism, no new life. It's that simple, friends. The new life is one in which we serve Jesus. We put Him first. Faithfully, we serve Him until death takes us away from this earth. If you have become a Christian, but your service is not faithful, you need to return to Jesus. I say that as kindly as I know how, but I want to say it straightforwardly so that I can be understood. You need to return to Jesus. And you need to do that today. And here's the way you do it. By repenting of all sin against Him. By confessing your public sins publicly. And by praying with brothers and sisters who love you and who want you to be saved. The Father awaits the opportunity to save all who will come to Him on His terms. And so we urge you, we invite you, we beg you, come today as we stand together and sing the selected song.